first, 10 verses, I think, of Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. What do you reckon is the most divisive issue in Britain? Immigration? Politics? Maybe after an election? Football? We've got an Arsenal fan on the front row. Well, I reckon this one might be up there. Imagine you've had a nice week in Cornwall and it's time to come home. What do you do? Do you extend the holiday by planning in several detours on your way back? It means you get home later, of course, but you've already made the most of your last day of holiday, haven't you? Do you pick scenic routes? It takes longer, but you get nicer views. Maybe you're one of the early start brigade. A successful return trip from Cornwall in the summer on a Saturday. Must leave at least 3 a.m. to make it back in time, miss the traffic. Return journeys from holiday. Which approach you take depends on what you think it's all about. If it's about extending the holiday, then you'll picking some nice detours. If it's missing the traffic, getting back as quickly as you can, you'll leave very early. Your answer to the question of what do you think it's about will determine how you go about it. I think the same thing is true with evangelism. We want to see people become Christians, people putting their trust in Jesus for the first time, and growing into mature followers. But what is conversion, which is the word we use for that process, what is conversion all about? How does it actually happen? Your answer to that question will determine how you go about it. In that bit of Ephesians I read for you just now, Paul is talking about God's big plan to unite all things in Jesus. Here and now, that means people being converted and growing into mature Christians together. And in this little passage I read to you, Paul tells us how that happens, how people are converted. So if we listen to him, then we'll know how to go about it. Ken, I'm probably about 3 slides in by now. Oh, you're honest. The next one would be great, thank you. The first thing Paul shows us in verses 1 to 3 then is our natural condition. We were dead in sins. Have a look down with me at verses 1 to 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you walked. And I'm probably going to use a slightly different version, but you'll pick up the flavour there. Paul is talking to the Ephesian Christians about the time before they became Christians, before they put their trust in Jesus. What were they like back then? Were they already spiritual? Were they good people, moral, religious? Well, probably some of them were, yeah. But Paul's assessment of their natural condition before they trusted Jesus is different. He says, you were all dead. You were spiritually dead. And then in verse 3, can you see? He says that all of us were like that before we trusted Jesus. All of us were spiritually dead. We all tried to live our lives our way, following our own desires. We too were by nature children of wrath, he writes, like the rest of mankind. All of us, everyone, naturally dead set against obeying Jesus, right from the start, and therefore deserving of God's wrath, his anger, as a result. Now, I don't know how that makes you feel. It can be quite hard for us to accept. maybe it's hard because you were brought up as a Christian, and so you can't ever really remember a time when you were dead set against God. It just doesn't really feel very real in your experience. Or maybe it's hard to accept because even though you became a Christian a bit later in life, you were interested in God for a long time before that. Perhaps you took some time to explore the claims of Jesus, to think it through, and then you chose to put your life in his hands. Now, how could you do any of that if you were spiritually dead at the start? How could you start the process of becoming a Christian if you were a spiritual corpse? Good questions to ask. But the Bible is very clear, we were all spiritually dead. We could not, therefore, make the first move in becoming a Christian. Now, this does sound hard, but I think it probably makes sense of your life. Let me explain what I mean. If you're a Christian, if you're someone who has put their trust in Jesus, then think back to how that happened for you. How did that happen for you? What happened first? Maybe you decided to come to church on Sunday. Maybe you picked up a Bible and began to read it. Maybe you grew up in a Christian family. Whatever it was for you, who started that process off? And it might feel like you did. But I wonder if you can see, as you look back, that God was on your case first. That God was ordering circumstances in your life so that when you drove past the church that day, you were just in the right mood to take the plunge and go in. Or God was ordering things, bringing the Gideons into your school, give you a first Bible so that one day, 20 years later, you could pick it up and read it for the first time. Or God was, in your case, giving you Christian parents to tell you about Jesus from the start. No matter how you became a Christian, can you see that behind the scenes, God made the first move? Well, there's a very good reason for that. Before you put your trust in Jesus, before I did, you and I were spiritually dead. And dead people can't make the first move. Now, if we can see this with the Bible, it's going to have a big impact upon how we go about evangelism. You see, we can put on brilliant events, we can have great church services, we can run courses, we can read the Bible with non-Christians, we can preach great sermons, but the people that we're hoping are going to respond to all those things are dead. And one thing dead people can't do is respond to anything. Imagine you have a friend who teaches an adult evening class. She proudly tells you of her excellent, innovative teaching methods. She's got all the latest techniques. She knows all the right tricks to help people learn. But she says, the strange thing is my pupils never seem to make much progress. In fact, if I'm honest, I've been teaching them for years. They never made any noticeable progress at all. Well, you're a bit puzzled. I mean, why? Why are they making no progress when she's such a great teacher? So you've agreed to go along and sit in on one of her classes. But as soon as you open the door to her classroom, you're puzzled no longer. Because instead of a class full of adults seated at desks, you see a class full of coffins in rows. Your friend might be a great teacher, but she was expecting way too much from dead people. Next slide, please. I wonder if in our evangelistic efforts, we make the same mistake. We might put on great events, we might have great conversations, but are we expecting too much from dead people? If you want a dead person to respond, something has to happen first. They have to be made alive. If we want people to become Christians, something has to happen first. Not preaching, or publicity, or trips to the pub to make friends. We must pray that God would do what only God can do and raise spiritually dead people to life. And next slide, please. Let me be honest with you for a moment. When I look at myself, I see someone who spends quite a lot of time talking about evangelism and planning for evangelism. It's part of my job. But to be honest, not very much time praying for God to raise spiritually dead people to life. And I think the same is often true of our church. I think it's probably true of my church, and perhaps it's true of St. Michael's as well. Conversion is about someone who is spiritually dead coming to life. And that means the biggest part of effective evangelism must be prayer to the only one who can raise dead people. Remember the Great Commission, we saw this before. Jesus gives one job to the church: go and make disciples. So in a healthy church that has a culture of evangelism, we're going to spend a lot of time praying together specifically for this thing, for God to bring new life. I wonder how you could help that happen more at St. Michael's. Maybe you could commit to the monthly prayer meeting if you haven't gone before, which is probably the best chance for us to pray together as a church. Maybe you could get together with a friend in a prayer triplet with the express purpose of praying just for spiritually dead people to come to life, people to trust Jesus. You see, this is our natural condition. We were dead in our sin. But secondly, Paul shows us God's miraculous remedy. We are saved by grace. Our next slide, thanks. Verses 4 and 5 are good news to dead people, aren't they? Have a look there with me. Verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Just in case we haven't picked up on it so far, Paul shows us what happens when someone becomes a Christian. They were dead spiritually, but God, because he's rich in mercy and loves us, made them alive together with Christ. You can't miss it, can you? So when someone becomes a Christian, God must act first. And he does. God gives us Christian friends or family. God draws us to come to church. God enables us to understand the news about Jesus. God helps us put our faith in Christ. And Paul is very, very keen that we get this right because it changes so much. So he says it again in verses 8 to 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So I'm sure you know grace means an undeserved gift. And faith in Jesus is this gift of God. But that means we can't get to it by ourselves. Now, as we think about people who are not yet Christians, there are two ways that this idea can be misunderstood. This idea that faith in Jesus is something only God can give us. It can be misunderstood, that idea, a couple of ways. The first one is this: if only God can make me a Christian, someone could think, then I don't need to do anything. So I'm not going to bother with following Jesus. That's mistake number one. Mistake number two is this: if only God can make me a Christian, someone might think, I can't do anything. My situation is hopeless. There's nothing I can do to change my life. And I'm really scared. People could think either of those things. But hear the good news in verse 8 again. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works. Faith in Jesus is a gift of God, and God is in the business of giving it to people. God is offering this gift today. So there's no need for non-Christians, our friends, to despair. And if they come to St. Michael's, and we're not sure how they're responding as they're listening to a sermon or reading the Bible, well, encourage them. Listen, you can say to them, you're here, you know. Think of all the places you could be instead. You're listening to this sermon. It seems to me, therefore, my friend, that God is calling you. God is at work in your life. Otherwise, you probably wouldn't be here. And if you're hearing the gospel, then God is reaching out to you, even today. So encourage your friends if they worry in those ways. But we need to challenge our friends as well, that they do need to respond. Next slide, please. Imagine you're giving a birthday present to your child. In fact, we did this with Maria, her fourth birthday. We gave her a bike. It wasn't new, actually, it was second hand. cheapskate, but you know, the concept was new for her. So you spend a long time choosing one that's just right, and you research on the internet, you go on Gumtree, and you look at all the different stuff that's out there, and you pick one, you think, this is it, they're going to love it. You even manage to wrap it up for them, which I didn't do because it's just too complicated. But maybe you did, and the big day arrives, their birthday, and you give them the gift, wrapped up. But they just sit there, staring blankly at the wall. So you try again, look what I've got you, I know you're going to love it, go on, open it up. Nothing. Well, something's wrong with that situation, isn't it? Gifts need to be received and opened. A new bike needs to be tried out and ridden. God offers people life in Jesus. God does make the first move. But we do need to do something. We do need to receive the gift he offers. We need to say, yes, I do want this Jesus. Because he's the one that's wrapped up, if you like. He's the present, Jesus himself. And we need to unwrap that gift, to try it out, to use it, enjoy it, this new relationship with him. We need to encourage our friends. A response is needed. Yes, God must make the first move, but you need to make the second one. Now, for those of us, and I'm guessing that's most of us here today, who have done that, who have received Jesus, there are two lessons here, I think. Next slide, please, Ken. Firstly, because there is nothing better than this present, this is the best news the Bible has to offer us, it is the best news the world has to offer, it is the best thing out there, because there is nothing better for dead people than coming to life and trusting Jesus. We need to celebrate it. We need to celebrate it. Trusting Jesus wasn't just a choice you made one day. It was that. But before it was that, it was a miracle that God did. You were dead, and he made you alive. There is no bigger miracle out there than that. And it is happening in our churches today. People are trusting Jesus for the first time. That is a miracle that is happening amongst us. I hope you believe that. And if you do, you're going to want to celebrate it, aren't you? Celebrate the miracle of new life. Now, you can do that all sorts of ways in churches, and you'll have to think through what's best for you guys. But one way might be to ask people to share a little bit of how that happened for them. Maybe if they're brave in church on a Sunday, maybe, I don't know, in a parish magazine or something. Little snippets of how the miracle happened for you, happened for them. I wonder if you'd be brave enough to do that if Phil or Ken asked you. Maybe just in conversation with them to begin with. And if the thought of that scares you, remember that when you're sharing your story, people aren't really focusing on you, lovely though you are. It's the one who gave you new life that we're looking at. That we're thinking about. It's the miracle that's exciting, and that's the bit you didn't do. And so when you speak and share a little bit of your story of how you became a Christian, you're helping people to go, wow, isn't God brilliant? So we celebrate it. And secondly, because there is nothing better than life from the dead, we pray for it. We pray for it. At the Intergalactic School for Aliens, teacher was taking the first class of the day, human studies. One of the pupils raised a tentacle. Sir, he asked, but for the exam, we have to answer a question about human values. But I've had a look in the textbook, and it's got nothing on that subject. What are we supposed to do? The teacher said, you don't need a textbook to find out what humans value. You just need to listen to their conversations. It's true, isn't it? What we talk about shows what we value, what's important to us. Well, prayer is talking to God, so what we pray for shows what we value. When we talk to God, the things we ask him for reveals our hearts. It shows us what really matters. So I wonder, what is the thing you pray for most often? It's an important question to ask ourselves. What's the thing you pray for most often? Maybe health, protection, your family and friends, those are great things to pray for. Really good things that God wants us to pray for. But it does puzzle me as I look at my own life and as I talk to other Christians and they share with them about theirs. It puzzles me, why don't we pray most for the best thing? Why don't we pray most for God to bring new life? I mean, if we trust Jesus, then we already believe he is the best thing, don't we? We already think that's true. We already believe, don't we, that it's better for someone to be ill and trusting Jesus than healthy and not know Jesus. Do you believe that? I ask because in our church, and in most churches I've been to, in the prayers on a Sunday, we almost never fail to pray for people who are ill to get better. And that's a good thing to do. We should pray for them. The Bible encourages us to do it. But we pretty much never fail to do that. And yet we often fail to pray for anyone to put their trust in Jesus the moment of new life. Well, if we think it's better for someone to be ill and trust in Jesus than healthy and not trusting Jesus, that's an odd thing to pray for, isn't it? Why have we got our prayers the wrong way around? Our prayers ought to reflect what we believe. In fact, our prayers do reflect what we believe. And it might be that we believe the wrong things. So when we gather together on a Sunday, can our prayers reflect the best thing? Do we pray most for what's best? Is that true in our monthly prayer meeting as a church? Is it true for you when you close your door and pray alone at home? What do our prayers tell us about what we think is best, what we value most? Ultimately, God is in the business of raising people from the dead, not repairing people before they die. Do our prayers match his work? We pray a lot for repair and little for raising, in my experience. Well, prayer is the second tool that Jesus gives us to go and make disciples. And I hope, like with the first tool, the church, I hope you can see that this is good news for us. It really is. What is conversion really about? It is mainly about being reasoned or argued into faith. Then the people we need for that job are philosophers. And the thing we need to do is to stage big debates. If conversion is mainly about being emotionally stirred into faith, then the people we need for that job are dramatic preachers, and the thing we need to do is put on big events with mood lighting and emotive music. If conversion is mainly about being impressed into faith by Christian social action, then the people we need for that job are activists and campaigners. And the thing we need to do is to attend rallies and build homeless shelters. But since, according to God, conversion is mainly about being spiritually raised from dead to life, the people we need for that job are those who know God. That's every Christian, you and me. And the thing we need to do above all is ask him, talk to him, pray, that he would raise the dead, that he would bring people to trust Jesus. My friends, I hope you can see that this is good news. You don't need to be a great evangelist to obey the Great Commission. You do need to pray to our great God specifically for new life, for people to become Christians. You and I can do that. We really can. I wonder whether we will. Let me say a prayer, and then now we may have a couple of minutes for some questions if you want to. Father, thank you that when Jesus gave us the Great Commission, he didn't just say, there's a job, get on with it. He gave us tools to help us, but they're tools that we often forget about. So we thought about two of them this morning, the church and prayer. Thank you that these are empowering things. Things we can actually do and be part of that aren't super scary. Please, therefore, help us to just be obedient, to do what you're asking, and not to disobey you and ignore what you say and pretend other things are better. We pray that you'll work this desire in our hearts and help us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Phil, time to twice, a couple of minutes? Or?
A couple of minutes, questions, yeah. Any comments, questions?
By all means, I'm about to run off, this is your last chance, if you want to.
I mean, I, if Someone asked a question. I've got one. So imagine we've got a non-Christian friend at work or someone we know at the school gate. You know, what would your prayer be for non-Christian Norm and non-Christian Nancy, who we know?
Yeah.
So what would a prayer be?
Well, I mean, you can express that in different words, can't you? The words we've been using this morning come from Ephesians 2, and nicking Bible words is always a great idea, but I'm quite sure what to pray for. So you could simply steal some of those words from Ephesians 2 and you could pray that God would raise that person from spiritual death to life and help them put faith in Jesus. That would be a fine thing to pray for. But in terms of practical steps along the way, well, from the first thing we said this morning, it's great if that person can come into contact with groups of Christians. And so why not pray for an opportunity for that to happen? Maybe a dinner party you can organise with a few Christians and one Christian, including them, or inviting them to church, or going out on a trip with them and another Christian friend. Why not pray for an opportunity for that? And then at the same time, be praying that God will be at work to do what you can't and raise them from the dead.
Yes. Thank you all so much for your time. We're going to be following on a bit from what you've been saying this morning, this afternoon, when together in a more interactive way we're going to think about how we can be more effective at St Michael's in sharing our faith and praying for people to come to faith.
Great.
So, it's all seamless,
absolutely. Know,
as if we planned it.
Indeed.
So
indeed.
Thank you so much.
Thanks for having me. Love it.
Thank you so much for just a little gift in there.
Should we give
Robert Sullivan a short show? Thank you so much, Rob, and stay as long as you wish. That's it, it's great, the sun is still shining. In a couple of minutes, we are going to go outside and start our picnic and games and activities. Sounds like the children are finishing this by all doing something above my head. Let's just sing a game, and then we will break for lunch.